You've all been there before. You're walking down the street and you see a homeless person holding out a dirty styrofoam cup and rattling the change inside, begging for money. What do you do? What have you done? This has happened to all of us. What do you do? Do you give him the spare change that you have in your pocket? Do you take out your wallet and see how much you can give? Do you take the time to stop and buy that person a sandwich? Do you just walk past him? Do you shake your head and think, ugh, if only he had made some better decisions in life, then he wouldn't be in this situation? Do you say, I know that giving him a dollar isn't going to do anything for him. I really wish I could get this guy to a homeless shelter. Do you stop and share the gospel with him? Do you carry tracts with you and just drop him one of those? What do you do? Now, I bet that out of all the people in the gym, we could find people who would do each of these 8 things that I named. I bet we're divided over this. Some of you would give the spare change in your pocket. Some of you would stop and buy that person some food. Some of you would share the gospel with him. And yet we all claim the name of Christ. So what's the right response? What's the Christian response? Well, let me give you another scenario. One that isn't quite as common, but it's most likely that it will happen to you sometime in your life. A friend comes up to you, a Christian friend, a friend that goes to your church, which would be this church, and says to you, you know, I really hate to ask you this. In fact, I just went back and forth about whether I should even come and talk to you about this, but as you know, I got laid off last month, and I'm having a really hard time covering the rent this month. Can you help me? What do you do then? What is your response then? And again, I bet out of the people in this gym, we would get a broad range of answers. Out of the Christians in this gym, we would have a broad spectrum of answers. What is the Christian response? What is the right response? Well, today I can't answer that question for you. I can't tell you exactly how you should act when you see a homeless person on the street, and I can't tell you exactly what you should do if a Christian friend comes up to you and asks you for financial assistance, because every case is different. The details of each scenario are going to be different. But what I can do, and what I will do today, is to show you what God has to say about how we are to care for the poor and needy. And we're going to study some biblical principles that will help you decide what to do in those scenarios. We're going to see 5 biblical principles, 5 principles that will inform your conscience and your thinking and ultimately your convictions on how we are to care for the poor as Christ's church. The 5 principles that will help guide your understanding of how to help the poor and needy. For these principles, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, we're going to continue to march through our study of Deuteronomy in Austin's absence. I'm going to preach on chapter 15 today. Mark Zakavich will preach on chapter 16 next week. And the following week, Tranwei Yu, who apparently is very greedy, is going to preach on chapter 17 to 22. Well, the first principle that I would like to share with you from this text is that God owns everything. Foundational principle, God owns everything. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Let's read it. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever yours is with your brother. This command to cancel debts, which was obviously designed to help the poor, doesn't just come out of nowhere. Look at the section immediately before this, chapter 14, verses 27 to 29. God has already given a law to care for the needy. The Israelites were to take a tithe of their produce every 3 years and give to the Levite, who didn't have any land to farm, to the alien, to the orphan, and the widow. See, at this point in the text, the window to God's heart for the poor has already been cracked open. And now in chapter 15, the window is flung wide open so that we can see clearly just how much God cares for the poor. We see it first in this law of the sabbatical year, which is called the remission of debts, or more commonly, the debt release law. Now, the Hebrew word for remission means to release. This is the year of release. So if an Israelite had a debt, and that seventh year rolls around, then they would be released of that debt. Now, how do you guys like that? You take out some student loans for 4 years of undergrad, and decide, well, I want to go to grad school too. Take out more loans, and finally you get to work, pay off what you can, but once that seventh year rolls around, poof, the loan is gone, and you are released from your debt. Well, it's not exactly how it worked. Not exactly what this is talking about. This is mainly talking about the needy and the poor in Israel who needed to borrow money from their fellow Israelites in order to survive. And this law was given to help that Israelite get back on his feet financially, and so that he wouldn't have to be a debtor his whole life. Verse 2, he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Why do you have to release these debts? Because God says so. Because Yahweh's remission has been proclaimed. And that stands as the law of the land. Well, what gives God the right to do this? What gives him the right to command such a thing? Because, and this is the underlying principle in these verses, because God owns everything. Everything is his. And that's the thing with the tithe, right? It's not that you have to give 10% of your stuff to God. It's that you get to keep 90% of God's stuff. It's the same thing here. The law was not given to deprive lenders of money that was owed them every 7 years, but to remind them that it was only because of the grace of God that they got to collect any money for 6 years, and to remind them that they were simply stewards of God's money. And as stewards, they were to use that money in the way that God commanded. So if you look at the poor and you say, I ain't giving him 1 cent of my hard-earned money, then let this principle be a reminder to you that your hard-earned money ain't your money. It's God's. Well, the second principle that we see in this passage is that God desires his children to be generous. God wants his children to be generous, and that's found in verses 4 to 11. Let's read verse 4. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. Interesting. Moses says, well, once we get into the promised land, there aren't going to be any poor people. I mean, come on. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. There's enough for everybody. There's plenty. But then when you take a sneak peek to verse 11, which you guys should do, you see something also very interesting. Verse 11. In the same breath, Moses says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land." Well, that sounds like a contradiction. But that's why you have to keep reading after verse 4 into verse 5. Turn back there. Let's start back with verse 4. "However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you." A complete lack of poverty would be Israel's reward if, and only if, they went into the promised land and completely obeyed the Lord. And once they got there, once they got into the promised land, did they completely obey the Lord? Well, even a very casual reading of the book of Judges answers that question with a resounding no. So verses 4 to 6 gives the ideal, if they were to obey, but verse 11 gives the reality of it. Israel will be disobedient in the land, and there will be poor people in the land, and thus the nation of Israel needed to learn how to deal with poor people, how to care for them, how to have compassion on them. And that's why God is giving them these laws. The next one that we see is verse 7. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." So these are some instructions given to those in position to help others in need. And the first instruction is given in the middle of verse 7. "You shall not harden your heart." Now, when you look at a passage like this that deals with how we are to interact with the poor, you have a lot of questions. And I'm sure there are some very specific questions swirling around in your mind. And like I said, this passage will instruct us for how to deal with those specific cases. But for now, let's focus on this. You shall not harden your heart toward them. Do you have a hard heart when it comes to the poor? When you see a poor person, do you think in your mind, bad decisions. I ain't giving you a dollar. Just gonna spend it on drugs and alcohol. Get a job. And you know what? You might be right. Should you place a $5 bill in their hand, they might go straight to the liquor store and buy some alcohol. And you're right, maybe they might be lazy, and that's the reason why they're homeless. That's the reason why they won't get a job. But that's still not an excuse to harden your heart against them. The Bible clearly says here, don't harden your heart toward them. And some of us need to stop right here and to ask ourselves the difficult question, do I have any compassion for the poor at all? Because the heart is where it all starts. And though this passage gives a lot of instruction on how to deal with poor people outwardly on a day-to-day basis, when you read this carefully, you see a lot about the heart. In addition to saying, do not harden your heart, you see the phrase, you shall generously lend to him in verse 8. The word generous is speaking of a heart attitude. You see a warning against having the wrong heart attitude in verse 9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. Verse 10. You shall generously give to him and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. God cares about the heart because the heart is where it all starts. If your heart is generous, you will give to the poor in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Even if you don't know exactly how much to give or how often to give or all the details about what it means to give to the poor. But if you have a hard heart, if you have a selfish heart, then you will never give in a way that pleases the Lord. Because you'll never know what it's like to be a cheerful giver. Now, the ultimate test of generosity for these Israelite lenders is in verse 9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Now, from a financial standpoint, it doesn't make any sense to lend money to someone toward the end of the cycle of 7 years. For instance, if you were to lend someone something in the sixth year, well, that's practically a gift. You will get very little to nothing back for your loan. So these Israelite lenders would be tempted to turn people away late in the game. But verse 9 makes it clear that having this kind of attitude, it's a sin. It's a sin of being unloving, unmerciful. Now, this generous heart we are called to have, of course, is to play out in generous actions. Verse 8, you shall freely open your hand to him. Now, the terminology of open hand speaks of those who are in a position to help others financially here through lending. And some of you might say, well, that's not me. I'm in no position to help people out. I'm broke. I'm a broke student. Hey, you know, I work, but I make like nothing. Well, to that objection, I would say two things. First, you might not be quite as broke as you think. We all operate on some kind of budget, right? Is there any way that you could rearrange that budget to add just a tiny line item of giving to the poor, starting small? Can you spare your beloved Starbucks for just 1 week? And dude, Starbucks is so expensive. You could save a lot of money by not going to Starbucks. Can you pick up a few extra hours at work and give the extra that you earn? The second thing I would say to those who give this excuse of, I don't think I'm in a position to give, that may be true, and you may be very limited in how much you can give, but it might not always be like that. And it might be hard to imagine yourself making a lot of money, but for a lot of you, it's going to happen. You're not going to be a poor student forever. God might bless you with a well-paying job. One day in the near future, you could be getting paychecks that are bigger than you ever thought possible. And a lot of young people think, well, I hope that happens. And when that happens, then I'll start giving. Then I'll start being generous. But that's not how it works. The time to develop your theology of money is now. When you only have a little bit of money, not when you have a lot of money. It's not like when you open your first big paycheck that there's some magical powder in that envelope and you open it, whoosh, oh, all of a sudden I feel so generous. I'm going to give this whole paycheck away. It's not how it works. The time to develop your theology of money and giving is now. We've seen that generosity is a heart issue, and it starts with developing that kind of heart now. Being generous in little ways with the little money that you have so that when the big bucks start rolling in, then you've already developed a heart of generosity. So God wants you to have a generous heart, and And this is especially true when it comes to other believers. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You also see God's desire that we be generous toward our fellow believers in the metaphors that he uses for the church. He clearly states that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are sheep of the same fold, that we are all members of the same body. If one part of the body hurts, then the whole body suffers. That's what it means to carry each other's burdens. If one part hurts, then the other parts of the body come rushing to help. For the past 3 weeks, I've been in China. And China is a great country. But one thing that I could do without is the hot and humid weather. And along with the hot and humid weather come just armies of mosquitoes. And I get bit a lot. Right now, you don't even want to look at my legs. I have tons of bites all over my legs. And so my legs were hurting. They were suffering from extreme itchiness. So what happened? My hands rushed in to help my legs. Not by itching it, not by scratching it, because that would make it worse, but by rubbing cortisone on it generously. And one time during the trip, I got a mosquito bite right on my right hand. Ah, that one hurt. Well, my left hand came rushing in to rub the soothing cortisone on it. So that's what it means to be part of the same body. It's our responsibility to care for our own. The members of the same body rush in to help because in a real way, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. The Bible makes it clear that we are called to help other Christians. It's our responsibility to care for our own. That is clear in Scripture. God forbid that there would be someone at our church or someone in this gym who doesn't have enough to eat or doesn't have a place to stay, and we stand by and do nothing. We are members of the same body of Christ. If they hurt, you hurt. Do you get that? Does that resonate with you, or is that just a common metaphor that we hear in Scripture? When one part of the body hurts, it hurts the whole body, and we should be coming to help. If you don't understand that, if you're so isolationist and so self-centered that you can't understand that, and then you're just giving lip service to the fact that we are members of the same body. You're just giving lip service to the fact that we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. God desires you to have a generous heart. Why? Well, that's answered with our next principle. Because God is generous. Principle number 3. God is generous. And that's found in the same set of verses, verses 4 to 11. To have a generous heart is to reflect the very heart of God. Don't miss the love of God in this chapter. This chapter sets a tone of warmth that will echo throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll see it played out in the different social and economic laws that we'll go over. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is concerned with building a nation. And that's why he repeats this law and gives them this structure so that the nation would know how to function and so that they would be prepared spiritually. God is preparing a nation in the book of Deuteronomy. But God is not just concerned with building his nation. He is also concerned with each and every individual that makes up that nation. He's concerned and cares for every single man, woman, and child, poor and rich, the people that society looks down upon. There is no such thing as being lost in a sea of faces when it comes to God. And this is just one of many, many passages in Scripture that resound this truth, that God is more compassionate and more merciful than you could ever imagine. He cares. It affects him when he sees his people in need. It affects him when people are reduced to begging. And in creating this law, God is teaching his people to be like him, to take on his priorities, to take on his heart. If God cares for the poor, should we as his people neglect them? If God has a soft heart toward the poor, should we harden our hearts against them? In this passage, we see both the generous heart of God and the generous heart we are to have as his children. Verse 11 tells us that there will be ample opportunity to display generosity to the poor. Verse 11, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land." Does that sound kind of familiar? For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Jesus said something very similar. He said, "The poor you have with you always." And what Jesus meant when he said that is the same thing that it means here. That you will have plenty of opportunity to care for the poor, because the poor are always going to be around until God's kingdom is ushered in. And you guys just take one look around the city you live in the greater Los Angeles area, and you know that this is true, that you have every opportunity you could ever want to be generous to the poor. It's there for the taking. Let's move on to the fourth principle. The fourth principle is that the goal of generosity is restoration. The goal of generosity is restoration. That's found in verses 12 to 18. Let's take a look at verses 12 to 14. "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." This section of Scripture raises an interesting issue. Does the Bible sanction slavery? Yes. But not the kind of slavery you're thinking of. The slavery in Israel was very different from the kind of slavery that still exists in parts of the world today, and what you might be thinking of that our country had in the 19th century. For one thing, the slavery in Israel was voluntary. If someone couldn't repay his debt, he would use his labor to pay it off. In that way, slavery was actually a social safety net, something they could fall back on. Masters would provide for their slaves room and board, and were to treat them not only fairly, but as we'll see in this passage, generously. So this was closer to live-in employment. Another major difference is that this slavery was limited to 6 years. Even if the slave had not worked off his debt after 6 years, he was still to be set free. Again, we see this principle of mercy, compassion, and generosity. And not only that, we see that masters, when sending off their slaves, were to send them away with a massive amount of gifts. Verse 14, "You shall furnish him liberally." Literally, you shall garland him. You shall load him up. You shall lavish him with gifts, flocks, grain, and wine, because if you don't, then it's very likely that he's going to fall back into debt and he wouldn't be able to get back on his feet. So what this is saying is you need to give him enough to give him a fresh start in life, to reset him financially. Now, this is empowering him for meaningful participation in society. Again, you see the heart of God in all of this. He loves his people so much that he wants to give them a second chance at life, a second chance to be a productive member of society. And that should be our heart as well, our goal, to restore the poor, meaning that we set them back up on their feet. And we do this in two ways. First, and most important, we give them the gospel. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about how Christ has forgiven them of their sins, if only they would place their faith in him. And this is so important for this point of setting poor people back on their feet, resetting them to live their life. This is so important because the gospel that we believe in is not only the gospel of the forgiveness of sin, it's also the gospel of radical transformation. The gospel renews the people who believe it. The gospel is the message that transforms a person from the inside out. It takes a hater of God and turns him into a lover of God. It takes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for Christ, a heart that truly longs for Christ and yearns for Christ and loves Christ. It takes one who is dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive in Christ to God. It changes someone from the old self to the new self. The gospel is the message through which people can be renewed, remade, and transformed. And if someone gets saved, then that's a new person. That new creation will live their lives, including how to handle their finances, including the decisions that they make every day in a way that honors God. And it's going to be night and day. While they were once irresponsible before their conversion, now they understand the stewardship that they've been given. So the main thing we can do to help restore the poor is to bring them the gospel, this message of radical life transformation, the only message that gives them hope. The second thing we can do for them is, quite frankly, to be generous with them. But it's more than that. It's being generous with them in a specific way. It's to restore them, to help them reset their life so that they can take care of themselves. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for life. That's so true. We need to help them get back on their feet, to be as constructive as possible, to help them long-term as much as possible. And that's why I'm such a big fan of giving to homeless shelters and why you should consider giving to them and to serve at them, to give of your time. One example is the Union Rescue Mission in downtown LA, one of the partners that our church has. Our local outreach department goes there regularly. And Union Rescue Mission not only gives food, shelter, and clothing, they also provide, and got this from their website, recovery programs, education, counseling, job training, legal assistance, medical care, and dental care, things that people need to get back on their feet. Another example is the San Fernando Valley Rescue Mission. Again, one of our partners, and you can go with local outreach to any one of these places. It provides food, shelter, and also jobs. And that's the main reason why our church partners with these two organizations specifically, because in many ways, helping the poor in these contexts is far more constructive and far more productive than putting money into a homeless person's hand. Now, don't take that too far either. There's nothing wrong with giving a $5 bill to that homeless person that you see in the street because you are convicted and because you have compassion on them. On the contrary, that is a good thing. The Lord is pleased with that because that demonstrates his heart of compassion for people. And that's just a part of being a merciful person, the kind of person that we're called to be. But we have to understand that the goal is restoration. We do this primarily by giving them the gospel, and secondarily, by helping to restore them, get them back on their feet, so that they, in the long term, can be a productive member of society. Now, why do all this? Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Now, when an Israelite master was ready to release his slave, and he was thinking over, well, you know, how much wine and grain and flocks should I really give him? And maybe he was thinking about, should I even let this guy go at all? Maybe I'll just break the law this once. Well, he was to remember that he was redeemed from slavery in Egypt. He was to remember that he was once a slave, but God redeemed him, rescued him, and showed him mercy. In the same way, our motivation for being generous is our redemption. And though we have not been freed from bondage from Egypt, we have been freed from a far more serious and far more deadly bondage. As a Christian, when you see the poor, when you visit a Union Rescue Mission and see the poor people there, when you see the poor people that you come across on the street, and when you're eating with your friends and one of those people comes up to you and asks you for help, knowing that you have been saved has to change how you view that person. It has to have an effect on what you feel in your heart when you see that person. Because that beggar, that homeless person, that desperate person is a vivid reminder, a vivid picture of what you were in a spiritual sense. It has to change your thinking. It has to soften your heart. Gospel destroys every excuse not to be generous with the poor. Well, this guy made such bad decisions. He's so undeserving. Think about how undeserving you were and how many bad decisions you made when God generously gave his grace to you through his Son. Well, this is a really big sacrifice. This is really going to hurt my budget this month. Well, think about what great a sacrifice it was for Christ to give himself and how much it hurt him to endure what he did on the cross. When this passage is hard to apply, remember the gospel. Remember that you too were a beggar. Don't pretend that you were not like that person. Don't forget that. Rather, remember that. Remember the grace of God in Christ and be motivated to be generous. Well, let's look at verse 16. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an owl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So there is an exception to this slave release law, and that is that if the slave wants to stay with you, if he loves his master and wants to stay with him. Now, not only would the slave remain a slave for his whole life, he would have to go through this crazy ear-piercing ritual. Now, for those of you who have your ears pierced, I tip my hat to you. Because I've been to the mall, and I've heard the screams of pain. I seriously have seen little girls crying their eyes out because they had to get their ears pierced. So that's one of like the bravest things you can do. I commend you for piercing your ears. So what would make a slave go through that? To have their body mutilated in such a way. Not only that, to stay a slave his whole life when he could just go free. In fact, he'd go free with a lot of riches, right? The flocks and the wine and the grain. What would make him want to stay? Well, it must have been a really generous master. It must have been a really loving and merciful master, the kind of person that this passage is calling us to be today. But of course, if the slave wanted to go after 6 years, he could go. And if the master, at the end of the 6 years, was still feeling kind of stingy about how much he would give him or about even letting him go at all, then Moses gives him one last nudge. Verse 18, "It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do." The master got a live-in slave for 6 years. And as a live-in slave, he would have been able to accomplish double the work of a hired man. And so the master, for the past 6 years, got a really good deal. He got two for one. And so he has nothing to complain about. Let's move on to our fifth biblical principle, and that is that God deserves our best. God deserves our best. Verses 19 to 23. "You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water." What is this passage doing here? In a chapter that talks about remission of debts and letting slaves go, why all of a sudden is Moses talking about giving your firstborn to God? Well, the link here is still generosity. It's still about giving. It's still about understanding that everything belongs to God, and thus you have to hold it with an open hand, be willing to give it to others. The link is still generosity, but now it's not on a horizontal level, but on a vertical level. God wanted to stress that while the Israelites were to give to the poor, give a lot to the poor, be generous with the poor, the best still belonged to him, that he still deserved the best. And this was a non-negotiable. They're to love God above all else, and that was to be reflected in how they handled their property. This was the cornerstone of generosity, in the same way that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is the cornerstone. The way that you obey the rest, some having to do with other people, is to really understand the first commandment, to love God. That's what it comes down to. And that's the same principle here. The first is the cornerstone. And here, the people had to understand that God deserved best, but ultimately the principle is the same. Nothing belonged to them, and they were to be generous. Well, I want to give you some examples of generous people in my life. These are friends that I have, and they're generous in different ways. First of all, I have this friend who, when he sees a homeless person, will give him money. And not only that, once a week, he drives to this poor area with a bunch of sandwiches, and gives them sandwiches, passes them out one by one, and shares the gospel with them. Now, this is the same friend who I ate with at Coco's or something once, and he talked to the waiter, as a waitress, actually, and he asked her, well, how are you doing? And she said, well, not that great. Not that great. I was supposed to go on a ski trip with my friends this weekend, but I don't have enough money. I'm about $300 short. Well, the waitress went away. My friend left a $300 tip. This is a generous guy. My other friend, second friend that I'll tell you about, does not give money to homeless people when he sees them. And we've talked about this. He does not give money, but he volunteers in homeless shelters often. And he gives to charities as well. He trusts that these charities will make every effort to help the poor people get back on their feet. A third friend that I have carries around in his glove compartment McDonald's money. I don't know if they still have that, but like McDonald's bucks. Because he wants to make sure that when he gives to the poor, they actually spend it on food. Also, in that glove compartment is a stack of tracks. And so he will give them McDonald's money and a track. Now, each of these three people in my life are generous people. But I'm not holding any one of them up as the model. Because they all apply these principles of generosity well. They all have a biblical understanding of generosity. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you that I can't tell you exactly what you should do when you come across a homeless person. I can't tell you exactly what you should do, but here are the biblical principles. We're called to be generous with the poor. And I've shared three stories of my friends who have been generous with the poor. What's your story? It'd be cool if I could hear it sometime. I hope you have one. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are reminded from this text and from the gospel that we are not our own. That we have been bought with a price. And that everything we have, in fact, our very being, belongs to you. God, I pray that you would help us to understand that, that you would convict us of that truth so that it makes us more generous people and people who care more about displaying your heart of compassion here on earth. Lord, this text is difficult to obey, but we know that through your power, through your might, through the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can do it. And we just ask that we would submit ourselves to you and that you would help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.